Do you know, I so love Colossians and Ephesians. When I was growing up, I used to think that I was named after a book in the Bible because it's Colossians, Ephesians, of course. Unfortunately, I was named after somebody somewhat holy. I was named after the vicar's cat. The vicar's cat was called Shani, and my parents thought, oh, we can't quite like that name, so Shan it was. Nothing more spiritual than that, sadly. I think I've done okay considering, dear me. So yes, I'm going to preach, going to kickstart really a new series on Paul's epistle to the Colossians. So I'm not just going to preach from my own verses, but I'm also going to give you some context, a little bit of background to the letter, so that the people who come in the following weeks are kind of set up to win, if that's okay. So let me just see if I can operate this. Oh yes, there we go. We're away. Yeah. So, you might be surprised to hear that Paul didn't establish this church. This was a new church, a young Grecian church, and it was established by a guy called Epaphras. Paul had probably never been to the city. We don't know much about this guy, Epaphras, except for a couple of times Paul mentions him in Colossians, and then once in Philemon. He wasn't a very prominent guy, but he was certainly significant. And I love that even though you could call Paul, you know, as the apostle, the big celebrity Christian here, actually it's Epaphras who was honored for the part that he played. But we'll talk a bit more about him later on. As you'll see from there, Colossians is one of the four prison letters alongside Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, so named because obviously Paul wrote this because he was in when he was in prison. And if you need a reference for that, that's Colossians 4, verse 10. Paul was in prison when he wrote to the church, and in many ways it begins a kind of thank you note, because Epaphras had brought news from Colossae that had ministered to Paul, and it had brought him great joy. He was overcome with thanksgiving for what God was doing in the church, and he writes to express his joy. As I said, he didn't establish the church in Colossae, yet he addresses it as though he has oversight. The church at Colossae didn't have any resources to offer him, as the Roman church did, so his interest in them just comes from a heart of love, a genuine heart of wanting to set them up to succeed, genuine concern for their well-being. The letter, I've gone that way. See, me and technology, never good. Here we go. Ah. It's not a happy bunny. No. Tell you what, would you like to click from the back? Marvelous. Where was I up to? The letter contains distinctive teachings about the person and the work of Jesus. It talks about Christian living, talks about relationships, and Paul's conception of his ministry. But the centrality of Christ predominates throughout the entire epistle. So I think we're just coming on to the next one. In terms of the context, Christianity was facing one of its most severe challenges in the intellectual climate of ancient Greece. What had started really well in Colossae now posed a major threat to Christianity's existence there, in that false teachers were urging people to move away from their Christian beliefs to accept other religious ideas. These false teachers threatened to undermine what Epaphras had taught, and the implications of their teaching threatened to take the church out altogether there, to be honest. I wonder, does this sound like a timely reminder to us in Wales? How much does it remind you of the state of the church, Big C, in Wales? We're a nation whose foundations were built on a strong foundation of Christianity, and yet liberalist, postmodernist thinking has tried to erode the church and divert society's attentions to other things. Remember, Colossians was written under the shadow of the Roman Emperor. Whose shadow do we live under in this city? Does being in Christ make any difference at all? Would people out there on the street know that we're kingdom people? What does it mean to be kingdom people? Why are we gathered? Why do we gather every Sunday? What can this letter possibly say to a church in Bangor in the 21st century? So let's have a closer look. Brilliant. I'm going to look at Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2, please. There it is. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. If you've read other letters that Paul has written, you'll understand that the introduction sounds kind of familiar. It's got three standard elements normally associated with first century correspondence. First of all, we have the writers. So he begins his epistle by saying, well, here I am, I'm Paul. I'm the primary writer of this letter. But it also interests me that he draws attention to his ministry role and the call of God on his life, which was to be an apostle. Clearly, right from the offset, he knew that if the contents of this letter was to be palatable to them, and if they were going to receive it in the right attitude, they'd need to know right from the start that he was a man of authority. They'd need to know that he was an overseer in the kingdom. His friend Timothy, however, has a bit more lowly positioning, perhaps, and he's known as just a brother because he shared in Paul's ministry, and he'd later assume the oversight of the churches in that area. So first you have the writers, and then you have the readers, Colossians 1, 2a. And we learn heaps about them in just one short sentence. First of all, they're recognized as holy people. They're the set apart ones. They're consecrated to God for his work. But they're also recognized as being faithful people. It's one thing to be known as holy. That's the work that the Lord does in us. But faithfulness is a heartfelt response of ours to all that he's done in our lives. These holy, faithful brothers and sisters are identified by their physical location, which is Colossae, but also by their spiritual location. These people were in Christ. Both locations brought distinctive responsibilities to the world and to Christ. So let's just linger there a minute. I'd already mentioned that the believers were a community of God's people living under a Roman Empire. If you like, they were new creations living in the midst of old creation. And again, ding-a-ling-a-ling, that should be ringing all kinds of bells for us here in Bangor. As God's people, as people of the new creation, we are new creations dwelling in the midst of old creation, called by God to act out in this community that which we've inherited from our Father. In the same way that every kingdom has a king, or one that rules and reigns, kingdom needs a community, a place where this person's rule and reign is outworked. As a church, again, big C, we're a community. We're the people of God. Our corporate or our community identity, if you like, in biblical senses, is far, far bigger than our individual identity. Being kingdom people with a kingdom culture means that whether we like it or not, we're called to be in community. It's not about shopping around for a church, going here one Sunday, there the next. But no, we're people with a sense of corporate identity, rooted, planted together, fused for purpose. As believers, we have a personal Saviour who roots us in community. And we'll spend the rest of our days relearning, rethinking, imagining what it means to be part of his kingdom people. So in verse 2, we're reading about God's holy people in Colossae, but they're also God's holy people in Christ. If you were to ask some people what Christ means. So if I asked my form class at school what Christ means, they'd probably tell me that that was Jesus' surname. But it's not. Christ isn't a name. It's who he is. It's his identity. It's not just a title. It's who he is. He's Messiah. He's King of the Jews. To be in Christ means that we've entered into a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And then Galatians 3 says that we're children of God, the offspring of Abraham and heirs to God's promise that through him, all nations will be blessed. Nations like Greece, cities like Colossae, nations like Wales, cities like Bangor, worshipping the one true God. Being kingdom people means that we do have a king, King Jesus, and that his rule and his reign is outworked through us as God's people. But a kingdom needs a location for the king's reign to be outworked. Why not Wales? Why not? All nations, tribes, and tongues have access to this glorious kingdom community. No believer is isolated. We're part of the people of God. Paul is writing here to a young church about the implications of what it means to be part of his community. So what are the hallmarks of this community? What are the hallmarks of kingdom people? We're forgiven. And boy, did we need that. Boy, do we need that. We're forgiven. We're redeemed. We're saved. We're blessed. We're in Christ. And so out of this warm-hearted sense of community, Paul greets the Colossians, and the greeting is with grace and with peace. So let's move on to verses 3 and 4. Thank you, you're doing brilliantly. Thank you so much. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people. Now, I don't know about you, but this challenges me to my very core. It inspires me as well. Both their faith and their love were public, not private. Their faith and their love were public. Paul had heard of their faith and love. Therefore, they must have been known for it. I wonder what people say about our faith. Can people miles and miles away, people who've perhaps never met us, pass comment like that about our faith? I mean, what about the people across the street? What would my next door neighbor say about me? Remember, Paul had never met these people. He never even visited their city. But he's moved to tell the readers that he's thankful for them and that he's praying for them always. It's noticeable, isn't it, that their faith is once again in Jesus. It's centered around him. It's based on him. Their faith in Jesus made such an impact on the lives of those in the church that they gained a reputation for their faith. Had the Colossian Christians kept their faith to themselves, Paul wouldn't have heard about them. As it was, they were a kingdom community who loved to share the message of Jesus. But then Paul goes on, doesn't he? He commends the Colossians for their love for all the saints. See how they love one another. The care of those around us should be one of the most distinctive things that mark us out as Christians. Do the people on the street there know that the church, Big C, is the place to go when you're hurting, when you're lonely, when you're in need, when you're suffering or in pain? I was at the hairdresser in town just on Tuesday, and there was another customer having his hair cut by another guy, and he'd obviously watched a documentary about some homeless person who had been trying to get some help from somewhere for something. And so I was listening intently, and the customer said, "And do you know where he was treated the worst?" And I thought, here we go. Here we go, in church. And then he said it again, and he said it with such venom. He said, "Do you know where he was treated the worst? In church." This was obviously in London somewhere, I think. And you know, everything inside of me wanted to rise up and run over there and go, it's not always like that. It's not like that. People care. We care. We want to help you. We want to be Jesus' hands and feet to you. But sadly, so often, that's what people get from us, isn't it? We just pass by. Maybe he had a bit of a point. That's a challenge. But you see, the church in Colossae, they were a group of loving people. They loved one another and they showed it. And Paul commended them for that. Paul had never met them, and yet he had heard about their faith. Their experience of God was so wonderful that people talked about it amongst themselves. When we realize how life-changing Jesus is to us, and that we have done nothing to earn or deserve it. Golly, we shouldn't be able to contain ourselves. Faith is fleshed out in love. We can't have faith in Christ Jesus and not love people. Faith changes the way we live. Love is the outworking of faith. It's the expression of faith. And this faith is radical. It's not hierarchical. It's not based on what we get in return. You see, attending church alone, it's not building community. Church isn't what you attend. It's who you are. Kingdom people. We're kingdom people called to share the love of Christ. Let's move on to verse 5. Thank you. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Their faith and their love sprang from hope. Faith, hope, love. They're quite the kingdom combination. Magnus was talking about it earlier, coming from 1 Corinthians 13. It's also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Hope is not just life after death. It changes the way we think and the way we operate right now. Hope laid up for us in heaven inspires hope, confidence, and freedom in the present. And Christian hope produces love. It's not escapism. It's not mind over matter, because usually we do mind and usually it does matter. Let me ask you a question. Does the gospel do what it says it will do? Are you confident that this is true? You see, wherever the seed of the gospel is sown, fruit grows. Fruit grows. If the gospel has penetrated your life, if it's taken root inside of you, your life will be fruitful for God. And the fruit production won't stop, regardless of what season you're in. Why? Because it's not dependent on us. Paul says for those at Colossae that the word had been bearing fruit from the day they heard and understood the word. They were constantly bearing fruit. They couldn't help themselves. The gospel isn't a stagnant message. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It's a global gospel. It's not just for white or black, English or Welsh, European, African, American. Just think about, you know, if you're privileged to go abroad and you meet a Christian, it's the same Jesus that they talk about. He's the same person. How wonderful that our stories have the same beginning and the same end as other believers. Right now, whatever we're facing, in our moment of weakness or hopelessness, Jesus is available to us. His strength can be imparted to us. His wisdom given to steady us. His strength to make us stand. The great thing about the gospel is that it's true. It's true. It really works, and it really delivers people. The Colossians weren't perfect people. They didn't come from a perfect background. They were simply rescued out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And you can read that in Colossians 1, verse 13. But the call to bear fruit and grow runs throughout the Bible. Once you see it, you'll spot it loads. It's in Genesis chapter 1, through to John 15, through to Romans. Kingdom people are called to bear fruit for God. But let's finish this passage. Let's go to the next slide, please. Colossians 7. Clickety click. We're looking for verse 7, please. Never mind, I'll read it. It says, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. I mentioned, didn't I, in my introduction, that we don't know heaps about Epaphras. But what I do know about him, I like. What I do know about him, I like. He taught the Colossians, he told them the gospel. He was producing fruit. He wasn't going to leave it to somebody else to teach the people. We're told in Colossians 4 that he was the one who labored hard for Jesus. If we were mentioned in the Bible, what would Paul write about us? Oh, she was a bit giddy. Oh, she liked Facebook. Oh, she drank a lot of coffee. I hope we could be a bit like Epaphras. He was nothing special, just a man who was willing to let God use him. If Jesus is making a difference in our lives, then we will be a changed people. Churches stop growing because individuals stop growing. So we need to grow. We need to bear fruit. We need to take personal responsibility, yes, for our own walk with Jesus, but for the health and for the well-being of the kingdom community. Don't just leave it to the leaders, not to the deacons. Surely, Epaphras' name is recorded here as a reminder that most evangelism, most pastoring is done by people who are not household names. Really, as I said earlier, in this letter, Paul's the celebrity. And yet people like Epaphras were building and strengthening behind the scenes. And so I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit do his work, and I'm sure he's preached a million different messages to all of you this evening, and you'll have gleaned something different because God will have said something different to you. But I want to leave you with one question. What's your role? What's your role in building the kingdom? In this church? In this city? What could you do to strengthen this kingdom community? Amen. Amen. Let me pray for you. Jesus, your word is nourishment itself. Father, seal whatever you've spoken about to each person this evening. Whatever seed has gone in, Father, I pray that it's gone to good soil and that it will bear fruit, Lord Jesus. Fruit that lasts. Thank you, Father, for your word and for making it so clear to us, Jesus, that a little child can understand. Thank you, Father, for speaking in Jesus' name. Amen. Magnus?